Friends, it's a great joy to be with you this morning and to interact during the hours that God has provided for us in this beautiful day on some of the basic foundational perspectives of God's written revelation, the Bible, on how to effectively serve Him in a godless world dominated by Satan and demons and billions of people who are not really at all open to the Word of God. And we wonder, how can we protect and perpetuate God's precious truth into the next spiritual generation for His glory and to receive His commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I can't imagine anything more important for the Christian than to know, well, every truth that I have received from God is a precious treasure. How can I protect it and pass it on to someone else without in any way diminishing or reducing or minimizing or God's Word from one generation to the next? We're all concerned about that, I'm sure. I just want to express appreciation for being invited here, Pastor Tim. I just want to mention that we have known each other now for 2 or 3 years in a very unusual way. We lived in Winona Lake, Indiana, as you probably know, next door to Warsaw over here. I lived there for 43 years as a student at Grace Theological Seminary and then beginning in 1951 as a professor until 1990, teaching 39 years. And since 1990, we've been traveling all over the world, lecturing in Europe and Africa and Asia and Latin America, and trying to help people understand some of the foundational truths of the Bible that God entrusted to me when I was an evolutionist at Princeton University in 1942. I came from a godless home. We had I was the only child in a military family. My mother and dad were fine people, but we never heard a thing about God or Christ or sin or salvation. And so, at great personal expense, they sent me off to Princeton University to study to be a diplomat, at least, hopefully maybe an ambassador someday for the U.S. State Department, because my eyes were so defective I couldn't get into West Point where my dad went. And his father was a great military leader also. He was a army surgeon in charge of all medical supplies of Europe in the First World War. And his dad came back from the Civil War, minus one leg. And I saw his tomb for the first time last year up in the state of Maine. Beautiful monument there to my great-grandfather. So great things were expected of me, you see. Little did we realize that in the mystery of God's providence, before the end of my first year at the university, I would be promoted to be an ambassador for Christ through salvation. A missionary came back from Afghanistan and led me to Christ in my dorm room, Pine Hall, in February 43. And old things passed away and all things became new, and I didn't know everything about everything, but at least for the first time in my life, I was open to God's Word as the source of final truth. And that's a spiritual miracle, which 1 John 2:20 describes as the anointing, the enabling of the Holy One, whereby we can know, potentially, God's written revelation of truth in the Bible. And of course, I'm still learning, and so are you, I'm sure, until we meet the Lord. But nevertheless, the openness of the heart to God's truth is an enormous spiritual miracle, which must be implemented constantly by the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who has transformed us into His walking, living temples on this earth, through which He will do His perfect work in this world. Well, finally in 1996, we moved to Jacksonville, Florida area. We were invited down there to help start a church and a theological school. Well, many people were reached through the school. And by the way, that's my whole life, is seminary-level teaching in tapes and videos and seminars, sort of like this. And you're invited, by the way, to join our course over at Mishawaka, which will be for 12 days, two Saturdays and two Saturday afternoons, and every night between from 7 to 9 p.m. Just stop in once if you can only come once, and we'll have literature there for you dealing with the marvelous, mysterious book of Ezekiel. It's one of the most difficult books in the Old Testament, but precious truths enshrined within that portion of the Bible. 48 whole chapters. Well, we'll have about 8 or 10 students have pre-registered already. So that's the kind of thing I'll appreciate your prayers for. I am getting more and more tired of traveling, and some of you can guess by just looking that I'm going to be 80 years old in 2 weeks, and I can feel it. I was in the Battle of the Bulge in Belgium in December 44. Norma says I'm still in the Battle of the Bulge. And it won't be helped, Pastor Tim, by all the things you've provided in here either. But the former President Bush will be 80 years old next week. And we were mentioning that every day now, 1,100 World War II veterans are dying. 1,100 a day. And our vast army of the greatest generation is soon gone. But God's Word is alive and well. Would you like to agree with me? Heaven and earth will pass away. We'll all pass away like a brief flower that flourishes and is gone. And so the heavens and earth will all get old, and God will wrap them up and put them away. But He and His Word remain forever and ever, vibrant, alive, not subject to the corrosions and deteriorations of the second law of thermodynamics under a cursed system. So we say, Lord, lock us into Your Word more and more, that whatever we say and do and think may be honoring to You and will be usable by the Holy Spirit to help somebody in the next generation move ahead for You. Okay? Now, I actually do not have anything on my book table dealing with this topic this morning except the audio album called God's Truth Circles. And I'm sorry to announce that in the rush to come here yesterday with my wife in the emergency room yesterday morning, as a matter of fact, turned out to be, thank God, nothing alarming, except for the fact that she woke up totally deaf, couldn't hear a word. She answered the phone. I took up another phone, hearing it ring. I was talking. She didn't even know I was talking on the other phone. And I said, we're going to the hospital. Well, of course, they were able to help her, praise the Lord. But we're tired, and I forgot to bring, here's my point, Pastor Tim, I forgot to bring the order forms along with all of our materials and courses listed, but maybe you have one that I might have sent you in the mail. Okay, we'll talk about that and get them to you some other time. All right? Pray for our ministries. We call ourselves now Whitcomb Ministries Incorporated, and we also have another ministry. It's called Christian Workman Schools of Theology, in which all the hundreds and hundreds of hours of courses I taught at Grace Seminary are now on videotape and available with complete syllabi, and not just myself, but 8 other professors that will teach the whole counsel of God. It's a developing program now available worldwide for people who have access to a DVD player or a video player, and will be able to therefore take 1 or 2 people, maybe members of their own family, members of their church, and invite them to come and look systematically, in depth, long term, at all the major doctrines and major books of the Bible. It goes on for years. Well, of course, we never stop learning, do we? I hope we're not eligible for this condemnation. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, biblical learning starts with what? A massive infusion of divine light by the Holy Spirit, which gives us a perspective, an appreciation, an openness to God's revelation. And then begins the teaching, you see. There's not much teaching going on to an unbeliever. It's evangelism, right? Conviction, but not teaching. So Jesus said, in this correct order, obviously, Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations. Then it describes the baptism formula, which is the first follow-up, you know, of conversion, to give testimony to the God with whom we were now related, vitally and eternally, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then it says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Impossible task. Jesus says, be comforted, I'm there. I will do what you can't do. I specialize in the impossible. In fact, he put it bluntly, without me you can do nothing without me. Now there's the connection between in infinitesimal power, that's you, that is I. And infinite power, that's God. He says, now we're going to have a synergism here. We're going to have a merging of energy sources. Your feeble power and my infinite power will be the dynamic of world evangelism, see? And the building of the, I will build my church, and that's how he's going to do it on this earth. Satan, to the contrary, notwithstanding. Okay? Now, let's begin here. This is the way the Lord Jesus showed us how to protect and perpetuate his truth. How to protect it from poisoning and corruption, distortion. Now we're all, in America at least, so deeply committed to physical health. It's almost become, we're just obsessed with this. How many carbohydrates? And everything you buy has a whole thing on the side. How many calories in here? How much of this and how much of that? I just crawl out of bed each morning in a total state of terror, wondering what I'm going to eat that's not perfect. Happy were the days 100 years ago when people didn't know what they were supposed to not eat. Maybe they didn't live that long anyway, we are concerned for our children, their health, their well-being. We have less concern, sad to say, for mind poisoning and the poisoning of the heart and the soul of the child. All kinds of horrible things can come into the minds and hearts of physically healthy children and physically healthy people in our community, in our public schools, even in our churches. But what goes into that heart is of infinite concern to God. Can I put it bluntly? He really doesn't care how healthy you are. In fact, Paul said, I rejoice in my infirmities. See? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul was concerned about health. He said to Timothy, for your oft infirmities and your stomach's sake, just switch from contaminated water to fruit juice, to give you a modern translation. Yes. Because it's a temple God gave to us to take care of. But nevertheless, let's not be obsessed with that in contrast to the obsession for what? Spiritual health. Mind purity, you see. Now, how do we protect our people, our families, our neighbors, our friends, our communities, from these awful, deadly poisons that Satan and demons are pouring into us by every, not just Hollywood, but every conceivable channel? Okay? How do we protect ourselves and our people from these horrible poisons? Okay? Now, the basic issue, and I think you have the outline, is that right, Pastor Tim? You have the outline there somewhere. The basic issue is, how does God expect us to handle his word in a world of professing believers, that not necessarily true believers, where there are differences of opinion on what it means, on what the Bible is really teaching. Okay? Now, talk about differences of opinion, friends. As a warm-up, there's one cult that claims to be Christians that has 1 billion members in it. What's that? The Roman Catholic Church claims to be Christian. It has horrible perversions of biblical truth. Especially, of course, in the realm of salvation. No Roman Catholic, true Roman Catholic, if I can put it that way, has the slightest assurance of salvation. Right to the point of death, they're wondering, how much time do I have to spend in purgatory to pay off my sins? And horrible. That's why the Reformation, men died to discover, protect, perpetuate salvation truth in the Reformation. Anybody ever heard of Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, these men? These reformers paid an awful price when they discovered the Bible teaches the opposite of official Roman Catholic teaching. Mariolatry, you go right down the line of horrible things the Catholic Church has inherited and is perpetuating and teaching their people, to the point where you actually have to come to this conclusion. In our question and answer period, please challenge this if you care to. So I'm struggling with this. A Roman Catholic cannot be saved by truly believing and following the Catholic system, but in spite of it. There are Roman Catholics, thank God, who are born again, but it's in spite of the system, not because of it. They heard the gospel outside of the system, somewhere else. See, and why they're still hanging in there, we don't always know. Think of that formula. Tens and scores of millions of Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, other what we call fossilized forms of Christianity from centuries ago. The Anglican Church, with its American branch, the Episcopal Church, that my parents belonged to and never attended and learned nothing even when they did attend. Almost totally apostate. You know what they did last year? They ordained a priest in the Episcopal Church in spite of what? That he left his family, his wife and children, and married another man. That sent shockwaves throughout the entire Anglican church world in Africa, Asia, and everywhere. See? And other huge Protestant liberal groups in America, plus millions of people in the Mormon quote-unquote church, Jehovah's Witnesses, to the point where when you look at this massive perversion, I'm talking about people who claim to be Christians. I'm not talking about 1 billion Muslims now, or 900 million Hindus, or go on around the world, you see, of world religions, paganism in various forms. I'm talking about people who think they're Christians. You ask the question, how does God expect us to handle His Word in a world of professing believers? See, that word professing, claiming to be, but aren't. Believers. Many, many, Jesus said, will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, I have done many wonderful works in your name, to whom he will reply what? Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. Awful. Think of it. Lord, Lord. See? Okay? All right? Well, here's what I think might be the way to approach this almost infinite problem today. Almost infinite problem. Number one, God is not a respecter of persons in terms of how men are to be saved. We're saved by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, not of works, lest what? Lest any man should boast. God doesn't say, well, you're smart, or you're wonderful, or you're friendly, or you're honest, or you're nice, therefore you're eligible to be saved. No, in fact, God almost specializes in the worst possible people. Just like Jesus did, he went out of his way to reach the down and outers in Israel when he was here, of course. And publicans and sinners, as they were called. But, now here's a surprise to many Christian workers today. But God is a respecter of persons in terms of how His precious truth is to be preserved. We may be one in Christ, but not in ministry privileges. Let me try to focus this a little bit better, Pastor. I don't see where you... Oh, here we are. Let's see if we can sharpen that just a little bit more. There. Is that better? We don't want anything to be fuzzy here today. It's going to be hard enough without having a fuzzy overhead. We, and I'm looking around the circle here, assuming we're all born again Christians this morning, we may be one in Christ, but not in ministry privileges. You say, well, what does that mean? Okay, well, here we go. Look how Jesus made enormous distinctions between different groups of people in the land, the Holy Land, where He lived for one third of a century, in terms of His relationship officially to these people. We're having concentric circles that start big and get smaller and smaller and smaller as we go along here. Okay? Now, some people Jesus related to or dealt with or talked to were outside of the circle of Israel. Believe it or not, there were some Gentiles in the Holy Land. Now, way back in the book of Deuteronomy, it made provision, you remember, 1,400 years earlier, for aliens that would come in your midst. You're to take care of them. You're to treat them fairly. You're not to oppress them, take advantage of them. They're not officially part of Israel, but you remember how you were treated, God said through Moses, when you were strangers in the land of Egypt, and you will therefore not persecute these people. See? And of course, there are hundreds of thousands of non-Israelis in the Holy Land today. We call them what? Palestinians. Anybody heard of them? Sure. And the Palestinians, by the way, who are within the boundary lines of the official nation of Israel, are better treated than the Palestinians in the Palestinian part by their own fellow Muslims. Amazing situation over there today. Now, here's what Jesus said about the Gentiles. Matthew 15, He brought them no official message at all, ever. In fact, He said, you might add this to your notes, Matthew 10:6. Do not, He said to the 12 apostles, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew chapter 10, verse 6. And listen to this one. On one occasion, some Greeks showed up in Jerusalem and said, we'd like to see Jesus. They went to Philip, who had a Greek name, and asked if they could see Jesus. And this is John 12:20. And He had no message for them at all. You say, well, how cruel. How unloving. No. Because He then said what? Unless a seed fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it what? It'll bring forth much fruit. In other words, He came not to reach Gentiles, but to reach Israel, through which nation He would reach Gentiles. He was a minister of circumcision. He came exclusively to reach the Jews for God, His Father, that they might therefore be what? Spiritually equipped to do what they were intended to do from the beginning. They were supposed to be His instrument to reach the whole Gentile world. And someday, I think they will. But that's another issue. Now, friends, He, however, made one amazing exception. Now, turn in your Bible, please, with me to Matthew 15. This is almost, I mean, there's a lot of things in the Bible I say are unbelievable. We're to accept them on faith, but I can't fathom how this happens. Look at Matthew 15:21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now that's in Phoenicia, north of Lebanon, north of Israel. And behold, a Canaanite woman, as a Gentile woman see, came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." She honored his dignity and his identity. I mean, she knew more about him than most of the Jews did. How in the world she learned this, we're not told. "Son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And what was his loving response? Next verse, please. Not one word to this dear, desperate woman. Wow! Now you see what I mean when I say this is some hard to understand this? He did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away, for she's shouting out after us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Period. You say with the Lord. Maybe it doesn't affect you at all. I thought he was here to win the world, right? How about John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now here's somebody from the world coming and saying, "Help, help me." And he won't even answer her. Okay? Of course, you know that I know that God the Father knew how it was going to work out. This is simply a what? A marvelous opportunity for the Lord Jesus to emphasize something to his own disciples. Namely, unless you people get shaped up here, the Gentile world will never be reached. I'm not here to do what you should be doing or what you're going to do. I'm going to focus on you people in the short time I have on this earth so that you will reach these dear Gentile people. Now watch what happens next. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the..." Uh-oh. To the what? The dogs. Oh, no. You mean this woman, representing the Gentile world, was, spiritually speaking, a dog. Now, we have a dog. And her name is Tabby. And we brought Tabby this morning. And pastor's little girls just love Tabby. And we just love our dog. But you know what? In Bible times, usually dogs were what? Filthy scavengers. See? Even deadly animals. See? Sort of like wolves, really, to which they're all related. And this is supposed to be a terrible thing. You just throw the garbage to the dogs, you see. Remember, Lazarus was begging for garbage thrown out, you know, and the dogs came and licked his wounds. Remember how awful? I mean, you can't get lower than that, is the point, see, to be with dogs. See? But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." I realize, sir, that I am not among the chosen people. I realize, Lord, I don't deserve anything from you. But may I at least have a crumb? And Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Now, are you glad it ended that way? You see the point, friends? This is our Lord's spectacular way of communicating. I mean, he's not ministering just to her, but to these 12 men. The fact that you have a responsibility that I'm not going to do for you. And this is what we call the economy of miracle in the Bible. You see it everywhere. That God will never do for a human being what that human can do for himself. He honors and respects and takes into account our what? Our abilities, our responsibilities, our opportunities. And you say, "Well, I'm too tired to serve you, Lord. You do it for me." Or, "I'm too tired to tell my friends or neighbors about you. You do it." Or, "I'm not going to give my money for missions. You pay for it." No. whatever God enables us to do, we are to do and responsible and to give an account to Him for what we haven't done, for what we should have done. Yes, that's the point. But isn't it shocking how Jesus used this kind of visual aid to communicate that to his men? Yes. No official message to them. Now, turn to John 4 with me, and let's look at these half-Gentiles called Samaritans. John chapter 4. Perhaps you remember that 600 years earlier, the Israelites were deported to Assyria, and the Assyrians brought Gentiles in, and it became a mixed population called Samaritans. Now look what happens to them. John 4:19. The woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, to whom he began to identify himself, said, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She's trying to change the subject, see, to get off from being accused of being an immoral person, which she was. And now watch what Jesus says in verse 21. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall men worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is where? Is from the Jews. See? That's true. Everything you and I have in our New Testament came from Jews. Christ, all the 12 apostles, two half-brothers of Jesus wrote James and Jude, and of course we know about, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but it could have been Apollos, a Jew from Alexandria, and so on. The only one that we know did not write New Testament writings as a Jew was Luke. But even he came to know the Lord through a Jew, namely Paul, you see. Okay? Now, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, friends, do you see the point? He can make an exception because this Samaritan woman did believe and told her neighbors and friends to come and see this person who told me everything I ever did, and that became the basis for a tremendous outreach of evangelism in Samaria later when Philip went up there, according to the book of Acts, chapter 8. But he had no official message for her, see, at this time. So the hour is coming. It's coming. See? The only invitation he could give her was, you become an Israelite by faith, because salvation is of the Jews. Okay? Now, look at point C here. Gentiles who loved Israel. What did he do for those people? Those were what you call proselytes to Judaism. Well, Luke chapter 7, turn please. Luke 7, verses 1 to 5. When he had completed all his discourse at the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loved our nation. He loved Israel. And it was he who built us our synagogue. Now Jesus started on his way, and of course he said, Lord, don't trouble yourself further. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. You just say the word, verse 7, and my servant will be healed. Now, look at verse 9. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Now, Luke is the one who records this. You know, Luke was also a Gentile, whom God graciously brought within the realm of the church, not Israel, but of the church.
later,
years later. But he didn't give this centurion an invitation to become one of the apostles. Why not? Because he didn't have enough faith? No. Because he wasn't a Jew. The Jewish nation of Israel was the exclusive sphere or realm within which Christ the Messiah came to inaugurate world evangelism. And of course, when they rejected the gospel, the kingdom offer of salvation, he created the church. Not because it was sort of a plan B. The church was always plan A in God's mind. But Israel was given a bona fide offer. You repent and receive the kingdom, and you'll have it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's available. All you have to do is what? Repent, which means believe. And you will have your kingdom, which they knew all about from the Old Testament. Well, friends, we just say, well, that's amazing. He never included even a believing Gentile in his inner circle. Okay? Now, let's move to the inner circle here. See what happens. Look how within Israel, the circles get smaller and smaller. In what sense? Of the individuals to whom Jesus would commit himself deeper and deeper. The circle gets smaller and smaller. Some were inside the circle of Israel and may be placed in concentric circles of decreasing size. First, the enemies of Jesus who were Jews. Unbelievers. He utterly denounced them, Matthew 21. And within that group, there were believing crowds of Jews at the triumphal entry, untaught believers who lacked commitment to the Lord. They weren't genuine disciples. They were babes and sucklings, as it were, Psalm 8. But you remember at the triumphal entry, huge crowds came and put their garments on the street so that he, riding on the donkey, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, could come down into them and offer and hopefully to create the kingdom. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they shouted. They had all been recipients of marvelous, unique teaching. They had, many of them, been healed by Jesus miraculously from blindness and deafness and leprosy, and some had been raised from the dead. And they were very, very excited at the fact that the kingdom is about to be launched on this earth. See? But it was a very untaught group of people, wasn't it? Because in a few days, under the manipulating of the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, they were all crying out, crucify him. Why? Because he failed to create the kingdom he came to promise us. And therefore we have what? Repudiated him. And before you denounce the crowd, think of even the 12. They all forsook him and fled. All of them. Fulfilling, you remember, what Zechariah prophesied, that God would smite the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered. Now, John returned, of course, to the cross. Peter later repented. But they were a very, very disappointing backup team for the Lord Jesus, weren't they? When the final crunch came. Yes. Now, look at within Israel, however, look what Jesus chose. 500 who showed up on one of the mountains of Galilee after his resurrection. And I want to say something about the 500. Say, well, where were they before Jesus died? Who knows? I'm sure there were thousands of believers. But 500 showed up at this mountain in Galilee, and here's what Matthew says about them. Chapter 28. Verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Now that, there wouldn't be just 11, but 500, according to Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, who saw the resurrected Christ. But look what it says about them. Verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Even in this group of 500 witnesses of his resurrection, some were doubtful. Okay. You might have a question about that. That's not an easy point to demonstrate. Namely that these 500, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:6, after he appeared to the 12, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, have died. And that's the only logical time, many Bible scholars believe, that you can locate the appearance of Jesus at one time to 500 brethren, believers, some of whom were still doubtful, doubting, like doubting Thomas, who was a believer, but he had lots of doubts, didn't he? Questions. Sure, just like you and I have. But you know what? 500 believers. Well, where were they during the public ministry of Jesus? We have no idea. But you see, within the 500, there was a smaller circle of 70 that were sent out two by two, 35 kingdom gospel teams. 35 teams went out. They didn't cover all of Israel. He said, before you reach all the nation, the Son of Man will return. Well, he still hasn't returned. So that proves that those 70 didn't reach every town and village. See? But they had tremendous special powers to cast out demons. In fact, that's all they could talk about when they came back and reported to Jesus. Said, we even had power over demons. And he said, well, that's nothing. Rejoice in what? Your name is written in heaven. That's the thing you should rejoice in. Your relationship to me and my Father. Not your temporary supernatural, you know, power of exorcism, of casting out demons. Okay. That's 70. You never hear of them again. What happened to them? Well, thank God, within that circle of 70, there was a little group called the 12. Now, you all know the 12. Let's name them. They're always in the same order in all the four Gospels, every time they're mentioned. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, always the same group. The first four is always Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Two sets of brothers, right? Andrew got his brother Peter. Then there's James and John. Next group. Matthew, known as Levi, also. And Thomas, who was the doubter. And Philip. And Nathaniel, also known as Bartholomew. Always that group of four in the middle. Then the last four are always these names. Simon the Zealot and James the Less, the son of Alphaeus, and Judas, not Iscariot, and guess who else? Judas Iscariot. Judas, a man of the town of Kerioth, what that means. Of he was the only one that wasn't from Galilee. He was from Judea. And he was finally replaced in Acts 1 by whom? Who's the final 12th? Matthias. Right? So in the 12 gates around the New Jerusalem will be the names, will be the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, but the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem will be the 12 apostles. You say, well, where's my favorite apostle Paul? Well, I'm sorry, he did not qualify. Why not? Well, Peter said, in order to be the 12th apostle to replace Judas, you must have done what? You must have been with Jesus from the day of his baptism by John in the Jordan until his resurrection and ascension. You have to be a witness of everything he did in his public ministry. Well, Paul wasn't even saved yet. even though he said he outworked all of them, he was not one of them. Now, in a lesser, more general sense, he was called an apostle, Acts 14, like Barnabas was. But he was not, never could be, and never will be part of the 12. That was a special group of people that were with Jesus. And you say, well, where was Matthias during all those 3.5 years? He's never mentioned. Well, there were a lot of people that followed Jesus around, apparently, the Holy Land, including a lot of women who went around, you know, serving them food and all kinds of things, the family people. I don't know. I'd like to someday see a videotape of Jesus and those who walked with him. Day after day, month after month, year after year, no place to lay down his head, many times escaping opposition and hatred and threats. What an amazing experience to be one of those who followed him everywhere he went. Okay? Well, friends, that's the 12. You know how he picked the 12? He prayed all night long and the Father showed him who the 12 would be. Why did he pick one he knew would betray him? Not only to fulfill prophecy, that's right, from Psalm 69 and another passage there in the Psalms especially, but to show us, this is my opinion, that no matter how sure you may be that all your fellow workers are born again people, don't be deceived by outward appearances. Because Jesus, in the final night, in the upper room, said, one of you will betray me, and the other 11 did not say, well, it's about time you found out it was Judas. We've known all along he's a fake. What did they all say? Lord, is it I? He was a total hypocrite. He looked like, talked like, acted like a believer, and he performed miracles like the other 11. Think of it. That's the kind of person Jesus would say, in that day you will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, I've done many wonderful works in your name. But Jesus is trying to show us by that means that even people who, I hate to say it, let's do it though, who stand in pulpits in churches can be unbelievers. I'll tell you what happened at Great Seminary one time. I thank the Lord it only happened once in the 39 years I was there. A second-year student, after one class, came up, I forgot, it wasn't to me, and said, you know what? I don't even know the Lord. How do I get saved? Seminary student! I mean, you can't even get into seminary, and yet you're highly recommended by your home pastor and, you know, all these things. You say, well, how could you be a seminary student through a year and a half of seminary, advanced graduate training in a theological seminary, and not even be saved? Well, friends, God says, trust me, I alone know the heart of man. And you better be sure your heart is in tune with my heart in spite of your outward ministerial, credentials, etc., or reputation. Please help me who this man was. He was a fellow evangelist with Billy Graham for several years and became a total apostate. Denied everything he'd ever known, wrote a whole book saying farewell to God. Who was he? The name just... slips my mind.
Oh, not John White.
No, not John White. maybe I'll think of it later. Okay. Unbelievable. That could happen. See? Unbelievable. Now, but wait, we're not done. Inside the group of 12, there's what? Another circle. See, this is getting complicated. Inside the 11 is F group. What's that one? 11 believing apostles. See? Who became the foundation of the church. That's right. They were in the upper room after Jesus left, and the foot washing ministry. In John 13, he said, all of you are clean except one. Clean spiritually. See, the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit through the Word, remember? You are clean, but not one. One of you is not clean. Okay? Now, within the 11, there was another circle of three who had special privileges granted to them by Jesus because they had a special love for Him and a special dedication to Him. And they wanted to be very close to Jesus everywhere He went and everything He did. And who's the inner three? Peter, James, and John. And on one occasion on Mount of Olives, He had a fourth one named Andrew, Peter's brother. But basically the three. Those are the three that Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste of death until you see the Son of Man coming in His glory. And the next verse says in Matthew 17:1, and He took Peter, James, and John to a high mountain and became glorified before them. See. On another occasion, He raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead and just took Peter, James, and John in there with Him for that event, okay, as witnesses of that event. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it was just Peter, James, and John that were asked to pray with Him. They all failed, but they were included in that special time of crisis and opportunity, remember. So you say, well, my, well, why did He pick those three? I mean, don't you think the other eight of the inner 11 would have said, listen, why are you excluding us from these privileges? And here's the key, friend. Jesus will never exclude anybody from any privileges if they want them. If you and I say, Lord, I want to be a specially privileged Christian, a specially privileged servant. I want to have access to precious truth from Your Word. I want to be especially available, accessible to the Spirit of God to be used by You to help somebody else know the Lord and know His Word. He will not push you out and say, no, you're not in the inner group. See, let me give you a verse on that. In John 6, no man comes to Me except God the Father draws him. But, are you ready? If any man come to Me, I will in no wise cast him out. If you say, Lord, I want to get closer to You, I want to know You better, I want to serve You more, I want to be available, accessible to the Holy Spirit, He will not exclude you. You will move in as far as you want to. And He'll say, keep coming. Closer and closer. I've got a smaller group in here, and you'll pay a bigger price, perhaps, for your loyalty and love for Me, and your dedication to Me, but you're welcome. Just come closer. Closer. I'll give you more privileges, more opportunities, see? But you have to decide. Now that's true of Judas Iscariot. Now that's a tough one. Listen, folks, he was among the 12. Do you think Jesus said, sir, I have an announcement to make to you. You're not really in this group because you were predestined to betray Me. Right or wrong? Now this is a tough one. Right or wrong? You know, I mean, Jesus said, it was predicted of Me, determined, that I should, you know, be betrayed. But what? Horrible, horrible is the fate of that person by whom I am betrayed. It would be better for that man if what? He had never been born. In other words, my death by what? Betrayal is predestined, but woe unto the one by whom I am betrayed because he had an opportunity to believe Me, to love Me, to obey Me, but he chose deliberately not to, and therefore you've got an antinomy in theology. God predicts everything because He knows everything, because He has planned everything, but that doesn't mean we don't have accountability to Him or responsibility to choose to serve him and love him and believe him and obey him. And you say, well, that doesn't make logical sense. You're right. Isaiah 55, my thoughts are higher than yours, and my ways are higher, and the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he has revealed are for us and our children. Namely, I'm responsible, but he's sovereign. He is king, but he's also judge. I have to do what he told me to do, and I'll be accountable for whether I do it or not. But he's in charge of the world. And those in hell will never say, I tried to come to Jesus, but he said I wasn't able to because I wasn't among the elect. Wrong. I tried to come to Jesus. No, I didn't. I didn't want to. Now here's what he said. This is the condemnation. Speaking of Judas, for example. Light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness more than the light, neither would they come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. Judas sized up Jesus as a potential winner. And Judas desperately wanted to be on the winning side. Namely, we're going to overthrow the Roman Empire. We're bringing in the kingdom. And I'm in the inner group here. And I'll be one of those, you know, honored. And I see Jesus. I mean, look at these sign miracles he's doing. And that he's enabled me to do. This is a winning program. But when he saw the opposition coming, see, and the rejection, and the repudiation of Jesus by what? The leadership of the nation. He finally said to himself, I'm out of here. I've had it. He's not what I hoped he would be. I'm not getting out of this what I wanted to get. I'm out. And who chose that? He did. But God planned it too. You say, well, I can't figure it out. Join the club. You know what the mark of a true theologian is? Humility. I don't know everything about everything. I don't know as much as God knows. He's omniscient. I'm not. But my responsibility is to believe exactly what he says, even if I can't make it harmonize within my finite mind. God never deceives anybody. He never lies to anybody. Abraham was right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes. But I mean, look at these problems here. How do you get in an inner circle? Number one, by honoring the Lord and loving the Lord and his precious word and telling him openly and privately, Lord, I love you and I want to do things that please and honor you, whatever the cost or price may be. Okay? And guess what? You're moving in. Okay? Oh, but wait. There's one more circle. How many are in it? One. Who's that? John. Every time he had an opportunity, this is unbelievable. Where every time Jesus sat down, John would sit next to him. To hear every word that he uttered, every whisper, every vibration. Think of it. And so, when Jesus died on the cross, he was the only one of the 12 showed up at the cross. The only one. And Jesus looked down at him from the cross and said, behold your mother. Who's that? Mary, you're taking charge of my mother for me. I'm dying. You take her. Take care of her. Okay? And he said to Mary, his mother, what? Behold your son. As long as you live, he's taking care of you. Okay? When he rose from the dead, John was the first one to enter the tomb and see all the grave clothes in perfect position. Followed rapidly by Peter. Okay? By the Sea of Galilee, as they were fishing, seven of them, he's the first one to identify Jesus on the shore. Okay? He utters the final word in the Bible. Revelation 22, even so come, Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus wrote the book of Revelation through an angel, but through John. And John was the last survivor of all the 12 friends, died maybe in AD 90 or something. And I say, well, how did he get that special privilege? Would you like to offer a suggestion? He asked for it. Thank you. He wanted it. And even Peter was jealous of it. John 21. Turn there. John 21. This is amazing. Verse 18. Now Peter has just been rebuked by Jesus, see, for not caring for the sheep as he should have been, out and fishing instead. And he said in 21:18 to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you don't wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Now how do you think that, what do you think he said? He said, "You're going to die like this. You're going to be crucified. You don't want to be, but you will be when you're old." And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me, even unto death, Peter." Now verse 20, Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who's that? John, following them, and the one also had leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who will betray you?" And Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man? If I'm going to end up on a cross, what about him?" And Jesus said, "If I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me." And this saying therefore went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain till I come, what is that to you?" In other words, Peter, what I do with John, whether he will be raptured without dying, live until I come, see, or whether he will die like you're going to die, is really none of your business. You follow me, I'll take care of him. Okay. Thank you. And I say, "Well, Lord, I think I got the point here. You have a perfect, special, individual plan for each one of your servants, of your children. And it's not for me to demand, you know, this or that, or know what's going to happen to whosoever, but just to keep focused on you, and you'll do for me what you want me to do. And what you're going to do for me, and help me to get closer and closer and closer to you." And then what? We are accessible and available for enormously greater, what? Ministry, impact, significance, outreach, touching other lives than we could ever, ever have done on our own with our own ideas and our own programs. God makes no mistakes with his people. Not once, ever. Father, I thank you for this precious portion of the Bible. May each of us this morning say, "Lord, I don't know what all this means, but whatever it is, I want it. I want the best. I only have one life to live. And you purchased my life with your blood. And you're about to take me away from the world by death or rapture. Help me to be very, very busy doing what you've commissioned me to do and instructed me to do and taught me to do, that's the number one passion of my life. The one priority among everything else is to do your will, your way, for your glory. I thank you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen."